Turn back to that portion we read together in Acts chapter 9. Let us take a moment as we come to the preaching and ask God's help for our time. Father in heaven, we come before thee, we confess our great need even now. Lord, we realize we dare not stand here upon our own strength, for vain is the help of man. And Heavenly Father, we cry unto thee now that I'll be pleased to give help from on high. Lord, I pray that you'll be pleased to use thy word to speak to our souls this morning. And Lord, help us not just to be hearers of thy word, but doers also. We give help in everything that's said and done, Lord, and we pray that all the praise and all the glory will be ascribed to Christ Jesus. We seek to present him this morning because we seek to lift him up. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And Father, this morning we ask that the words of man will perish, but that the words of Christ will speak on. Give help now, we pray. In Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen. Amen. Sunday, the 7th of December, 1941, started out like any other day. Then out of nowhere, 360 torpedo bombers, planes and fighter planes flew from the Pacific over Hawaii and over the naval fleet stationed there. The man who led that assault on Pearl Harbor was a 39-year-old Japanese man called Michio Fushida. He was the first one in over the attack that day. He gave the orders. He was the squadron leader. He was the first one in and he was the last one to leave. Over 3,000 Americans and Japanese personnel and civilians were slaughtered that day in that attack. And having observed the devastation, his heart was full of pride. And he later wrote, "My heart was filled with joy at my success. It was the most thrilling exploit of my career." On his return to Japan, he was treated as a hero. He had the great honor of reporting the attack to the Emperor Hirohito. And he was treated as a hero in Japan for his attack on Pearl Harbor. After the eventual Japanese defeat, he became disillusioned with life. And in 1948, as he walked through Tokyo, through the railway station there, an American missionary handed him a gospel tract. This gospel tract was written by a man called Jacob DeShazer. And Jacob DeShazer was one of the Doolittle pilots who bombed Japan in retaliation for Pearl Harbor. He was shot down over China. He was taken a prisoner of war. Him and his 7 comrades were treated very harshly. 3 of them were killed by a firing squad. And Jacob DeShazer spent 40 months as a prisoner of war in Japan. You all know the Japanese, their torture techniques, they were very harsh, very cruel people. And he suffered imaginable torture. He spent 26 months in solitary confinement. And in solitary confinement, for 3 weeks, he was allowed a book. And the book he received was a Bible. DeShazer was not a religious man. His mother was a Christian, a godly woman who prayed for him. But he had no time for the gospel. But as he read the Bible, his heart was touched. He was convicted of his sin. And he was gloriously saved. And he later wrote a gospel tract about his time in Japan and how he forgave those who arrested him and tormented him. And it was this gospel tract that Michio Fushida received in Tokyo in 1948. And as he read that tract and he read about Jacob DeShazer, his heart was touched and stirred within him, and he went out and bought a New Testament. And as he read the New Testament, he read the words of Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His testimony was this: "The moment I read that prayer, I seemed to meet Jesus for the first time. I understood the meaning of his death as a substitute for my wickedness. And so in prayer I asked him to forgive my sins and to change me from a bitter, disillusioned ex-pilot into a Christian with a purpose for living. That date, 14th of April 1950, is the day I became a new person. My life was changed by the intervention of Christ." In our passage before us this morning, we have a similar narrative. And just as Michio Fushida hated the Americans, believed he was doing a great service in destroying them, Saul of Tarsus hated Christians and believed, according to his pharisaical teachings, that he was doing a great service for God in destroying them. But just as the Lord dealt in mercy with Shishido and changed him, the Lord was merciful to Saul the persecutor. Saul would later write in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Michio Fushida went on to be a full-time evangelist who travelled the world preaching the gospel. He even returned to Pearl Harbor and preached the gospel there. He preached with one aim in mind. He said, "I think only of glorifying Christ, praising him and serving him. The important thing is to preach Christ, both in season and out of season." And in that spirit, he labored unto his death in 1976. As we come to our text for this morning, verse 11 of Acts 9, we find a changed man. A man who God had put his hand upon to be a great and mighty instrument for the heavenly kingdom. This morning, I want us to consider the last three words of this text. A simple statement. Behold. Behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. That is the title of my message this morning, and I want, with God's help, to impress upon your heart three things from this short statement from the lips of Christ. Firstly, notice that these words are words of assurance to a concerned servant. Words of assurance to a concerned servant. The choice of Ananias here was no coincidence. He may be a relatively unknown and insignificant person. As we come to the scriptures, there's very little about him. He is very insignificant in the church, but God will use the important, unimportant things to do the important things for him. It's certain he belonged to the Christians here in Damascus, but how he heard the gospel, how he was converted, we're not told in the scriptures. He was a very obscure Christian, but yet he was very useful to God. And you know, it's remarkable in the history of the church how obscure individuals have been used mightily of the Lord. We think of Augustine, the great early church father. Augustine was out walking along one day. He was unconverted. And some boys were out playing. And they were shouting at the top of their voices, tolle lege, which means to take up and read. Augustine, hearing those words, recognized it as being an indication from the Lord that he was to take up the word of God. And he took it up, and this was instrumental in his conversion. Or we think of the man who preached that famous sermon, the night Spurgeon was converted. That man is unknown. Nobody knows that man's name. Spurgeon only went into that church that night because of the weather. A great blizzard, he turned into that church. The minister had not turned up, and one of the congregation, a man just got up to preach. He didn't know much theology. Spurgeon said that he butchered the Queen's English. He had nothing deep or meaningful to say. He just kept repeating over and over again, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am the Lord, and beside me there is none else." And so he preached and repeated that verse over and over and over again. We all know the story how Spurgeon was converted. You see how God had his hand upon that relatively unknown man and used him remarkably in the conversion of the greatest preacher of the 19th century. Nobody knows that man's name. An insignificant person in the whole realm of things. And maybe this morning in this meeting, you're serving the Lord in some way. And maybe in your eyes you think it's insignificant. It's a small thing. I'm not doing very much for the Lord. Maybe you drive the bus to bring the children to the children's meeting. Maybe you just sit among the boys and girls. Or maybe there's one person in your work that you have spoken to, give a tract to. Somebody that no one else will ever reach. Yet the Lord can use you mightily to reach that one person. Never feel that you're insignificant in the Lord's work. The Lord has a work that only you can do. Now Ananias here, he's told to go to the street called Straight and go to the house of Judas and ask for one whose name is Saul, Saul of Tarsus. The Lord said to Ananias, "For behold, he prayeth." Here's a word of assurance for Ananias from the very outset. You see, Saul's reputation preceded him. He was known throughout the whole church as a persecutor, a man to be avoided at all costs. Have nothing to do with that man. He will kill you, he'll arrest you, he'll destroy you. He is present at the stoning of Stephen, and this act of victory drove him on to advance this persecution. Turn back to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we read there in the opening verses. This is speaking of Stephen, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. And then we read in the opening verses of chapter 9 how he sought to go to Jerusalem to seek these Christians out and to persecute them even greater. You see, Saul's work was only starting in his eyes. Not content with driving the Christians from their own place of Jerusalem, he travels 120 miles here to Damascus to hunt more out. And this is the man that Ananias has been sent to, this great persecutor of the church. And surely this morning we can understand his concern. Would we have reacted any differently if the Lord had have told us to go to this man Saul, this great persecutor, this man that we would almost be certain that he would arrest us or have us killed? And maybe there have been times in your life when the Lord has spoken to you clearly. The Lord has told you to do something which is outside your comfort zone, and you've stalled. You've said, hold on. You query the Lord just as Ananias did here. Verse 13, Ananias says, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. He's telling the Lord something here the Lord already knows. But he's saying, Lord, do you not know about this man? Have you not heard what this man is doing? You know, how often we query the Lord. We question the Lord's wisdom. We say, are you sure, Lord? Are you making the right decision? Is that what you want me to do? And I can look back on my own life personally, and upon my call into full-time service, the Lord spoke to me for 3 or 4 years before I eventually said, yes, Lord, I'll go. And many times I questioned the Lord and questioned his wisdom. This could not be right. It wasn't that Ananias here was not living in communion with the Lord. He clearly was. He heard the voice of the Lord speaking. He never doubted that he was being instructed by the Lord, but he was not prepared for what was asked of him. Probably he was one of the leading believers in Damascus that Saul came to hunt out and to imprison. And I wonder, had Ananias ever prayed for Saul's conversion? I'm sure he prayed against Saul. He prayed against this great persecutor of the church, and he probably prayed, Lord, stop this great persecution. But I wonder, we're not told, we don't know, but personally speaking, from my own perspective, I wonder, did Ananias ever pray Saul that Saul would be converted? Did he ever pray, Lord, save this man? Or did he just pray, Lord, stop this man? You know, sometimes we believe that our greatest enemies are beyond redemption. That man who bombed Pearl Harbor was a very unlikely convert. We would never have thought that a Japanese pilot would come to know Christ as Savior and preach the gospel all over the world. Yes, we would have thought the American pilot, oh yes, brought up in a Christian family, his mother prayed for him, and yes, we could see that happening, but not the Japanese man. And here was Saul of Tarsus, a very unlikely convert, and yet the Lord gloriously saved him. Andrew Murray warned, beware in your prayers above everything else of limiting God, not only by unbelief, but by fancying that you know what he can do. Expect unexpected things above all that we ask or think. We question the Lord when it's not something that's in our comfort zone. Often the commands of the Lord do not make sense to us, they do not fit into our narrative. But they're always right. The Lord never makes a mistake. Ananias here acknowledged Jesus as his Lord, but he still argued with the Lord's commands, like so many of us do, even on a daily basis. But what the Lord commands us to do, we must always do. Notice here the Lord does not indulge Ananias. Yes, he knows Ananias has concerns, but he gives the reason for his command. Behold, he prayeth. Ananias, that's all you need to know. Saul, behold, he prayeth. Says in verse 14, go thy way, go thy way. He's a chosen vessel unto me. Go thy way, do as I have told you to do, for behold, he prayeth. You know, happy is a man, happy is a woman who hears the Lord speak and obeys his will. May we all be in the will of God even this morning. Secondly, notice from these words, they are words of affirmation of a converted sinner. Words of affirmation of a converted sinner. The Lord gave Ananias some information what he was to do. He was told in which street to go to, whose house to go to. But the most important piece of information that the Lord gave Ananias were these three words, behold, he prayeth. You see, that's the hallmark of genuine conversion. The first thing that expresses genuine conversion is the prayer that comes genuinely from the heart. The church today is full of false professions. We hear a lot of talk, especially in the media, especially from America, about fake news. Fake news, it's all fake news. Well, we have a problem with fake Christianity. We have it all around us, fake Christianity. Those who profess faith in Christ, but it's nothing but a false profession. But this is nothing new. It is present in Saul's day also. In Acts chapter 5, we read about Ananias and Sapphira. This is a different Ananias. They sold land, they pretended to give all the money to the Lord's work, but they held something back. They were false professors of Christ. And some in Jerusalem believed that Saul was the same. Look down at verse 26 of chapter 9. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. They did not believe that he was a true Christian. You see, the Lord had been dealing with Saul. He had been kicking against the pricks. You read that in verse 5. And the pricks were a sharp piece of iron on the end of a stick. They were used to urge an ox to move more rapidly. And Saul here was kicking and fighting against the pricks of his conscience as God was piercing him. And doubtless those pricks, one of those was the testimony of Stephen as he was stoned to death before Saul. From the outside, Saul looked unchangeable to those around him. He looked beyond redemption to those around him. And yet this reveals the Holy Spirit was bringing him to conviction, bringing him to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Never limit God this morning. Maybe you've prayed for a loved one for years. Maybe you've prayed for a family member for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and you think, will they ever be saved? I've prayed and prayed and prayed, and there's no change in that person. Well, I say this morning, never give up. Never give up for the prodigal son, the prodigal daughter. Never give up for that father, that mother, that friend, that loved one. Pray on. The Lord can do great and mighty things. Never limit our God. Never limit God. You see, those of us who saved this morning were no different than Saul of Tarsus. Oh, we may not have murdered anyone or persecuted anyone, but we're all sinners. We're all on a level playing field, and none of us are any different. We're saved by the same grace that Saul was saved by. And here Saul is brought face to face with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. He had discounted the resurrection, and now he is brought to face to face with the resurrected Christ. He was humbled, he fell to the earth, he was brought low to see the majesty and authority of Christ. And when he cried out, Lord, what will thou have me to do? He showed he was turning from his sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. The new birth is a work in the heart by the Holy Spirit. And it shows itself in the outworking in the life. And that's why Saul, as Paul could later write in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, those words, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. New desires, new motives, new choices, new behavior, new conduct. The whole man is changed. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. And this is clear in the case of Saul. He was a transformed man. Many can claim to be Christians, but the question is, has there been a genuine change? Matthew 7:20, wherefore by thy fruits ye shall know them. Has there been fruit? Has there been those outward signs that has been a change in the heart. Notice here the signs of the new birth takes place instantly with Saul of Tarsus. Just like the newborn baby shows signs of life by crying, Saul is found crying unto God in prayer. The word behold, he prayeth, means something worthy of note. Pay attention to. The Lord saying to Ananias, pay attention, Ananias, he prayeth. Look, behold, take note of this, he's praying. You see, Saul was accustomed to prayer. Saul prayed each and every day. He is a Roman citizen of the capital city of Cilicia, of Tarsus. And this city was a university city of great preeminence among the universities in Athens and Alexandria. He is from the tribe of Benjamin, a family of Pharisees. He was educated under the leading Jewish scholar Gamaliel. He may even have been a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee. He prayed at least in form anyway. In fact, the regular Pharisee would have prayed for 3 hours every day. 3 hours a day. He would have performed prayers to be heard of men. We might say that he was good at saying his prayers. And how many are like that today? We could say of them this morning, they were in a church and they were reciting their prayers. And maybe before they go to bed at night, they recite the Lord's Prayer. Or just mumble a few words in prayer. They're baptized, confirmed, pay their tithe, go to their place of worship, but yet they're unregenerate. And maybe that is you this morning. Maybe you sit here in this church week by week, and maybe you do say your prayers at night. You recite a prayer. Maybe you even read your Bible. You get through the motions of Christianity. But yet there's no change in the heart. The heart is still unregenerate. You're still as far away from God as Saul of Tarsus was from God. You're still in your sin, still separated from your Creator, and still on the broad road to a lost sinner's hell. Does that describe you this morning? Matthew 6 says, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Saul of Tarsus was like this. He prayed before men. He did religious acts. He was self-righteous. But yet the Lord said he was far, far from him. Matthew 6 and 7, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Your prayers will not be heard if you're unregenerate this morning. The only prayer that the Lord will hear from you is a sinner's prayer. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. It all changed when Saul was converted. The fake was replaced by the real thing. It is totally different from what he had practiced all his life. Notice here he prayed alone. It wasn't a case of being in a room full of people and entering into prayer with them to impress them and to show how great and righteous and pious he was. No, he was alone. He prayed personally. He prayed privately. He'd been awakened and humbled by the power of Christ. Now he cried unto his Saviour. His salvation brought him into a real communion with God for the very first time in his life. Incidentally, it doesn't say here, behold, he sings in the choir, or behold, he reads lessons in the church, or behold, he does all the other things that we think are significant when it comes to having faith. He's not playing the organ or doing all these things. But behold, he prayeth. That's the thing that's singled out. Behold, he prayeth. C.H. Spurgeon said that prayer is the autograph of the Holy Spirit on a converted heart. Here we see a changed man. Here we see a man who's prayed his very first prayer. And I wonder this morning, have you prayed your first prayer? Oh, I'm not saying have you knelt down and mumbled a few prayers at night or thank God for something. But have you prayed out of a true experience of conversion wrought by the Holy Spirit in your heart? Have you come to that sense of your lost condition before a holy and righteous and just God? Have you come to that understanding that you are a lost sinner and that Christ paid the price upon the cross, that he satisfied divine justice, and that now that he offers salvation full and free to the whosoever will receive? Is that your experience this morning? Have you trusted in Christ? Do you believe and rest in Christ alone for your eternal hope? As you read these words in verse 11, "Behold, he prayeth," it is remarkable. It's a miracle of grace for a proud Pharisee to plead like a penitent publican. After all, Saul was a man who was characterized by all self-righteousness. If a man was going to be saved because of his self-righteousness, Saul of Tarsus was that man. And yet he was lost, a lost sinner. Now he's found praying to God as his child. His prayer is accepted before God because of his conversion. And what a wonderful privilege a child of God has this morning to be able to come boldly before the throne of heavenly grace. It's a privilege beyond measure. And that leads us to notice thirdly from our text, these words, "Behold, he prayeth," these are words of admonition for careless saints. Words of admonition for careless saints. Our text says, "Behold, he prayeth." As the Lord looked down upon Saul of Tarsus, he could say, "Behold, he prayeth." And I wonder this morning, dear child of God, as the Lord looks down upon this congregation in Newton Lords this morning, can he say to that dear brother, "Behold, he prayeth"? Can he look down upon that dear sister and say, "Behold, she prayeth"? Can he look down upon this preacher and say, "Behold, he prayeth"? Those are challenging words to the Christian. If we're truly honest with ourselves and search our hearts this morning, we must confess that we don't pray as we ought. Oh, I'm not saying we don't pray at all, because we've noticed that prayer is the true mark of conversion within the heart, but I'm saying we don't pray as we ought. Paul commenced his life as a Christian praying, and he continued as a prayer warrior throughout his life. As you read through his epistles, you'll find he was a man of prayer. A man of prayer. You find it constantly as you turn to all the letters he wrote to the churches. And I did a quick search for references to the word pray and praying and prayer in his writings, and I found 47 times he mentions those words. And here in verse 11, we see the verb prayeth is in the present tense. He's praying now is really the sense of it. It's not a once for never to be repeated action. It's a continuing action, a constant thing. He continues to pray. He was a man of prayer. You see it in his letters. He prays for God's people. Ephesians 1 and 16, "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." He says to pray with me. He said, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you." His salvation brought him into real communion with God. And the early church was characterized by prayer. In Acts 2, we read of the church that continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in prayer and in breaking of bread. You see, believers pray. It's the mark of genuine conversion. The Spirit dwells within the Christian to help us to pray. It's natural to pray. Romans 8 and 15, Paul wrote, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby you cry, Abba, Father." You see, it's natural for the child of God to pray. We have the spirit of adoption. Therefore, we can approach God as our Abba, Father. The Spirit's there to help us to pray. Romans 8, 26, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us of groanings which cannot be uttered." The Spirit produces prayer in our hearts. It helps us with our infirmities. You see, a prayerless Christian is a contradiction. Yet there are times when we fail in prayer. The fact the Spirit is our helper shows we need help in the place of prayer. Prayer is a real battle. It's the hardest thing to do. It's easier for me to stand up here this morning and to preach to you than it is for me in the place of prayer. It's a real battle, a constant, constant battle. That is why the disciples cried to the Lord in Luke 11, "Lord, teach us to pray." Not, "Lord, teach us to preach, teach us to heal, or teach us to do miracles," but, "Lord, teach us to pray." It's a difficult, it's a battle. We face it every single day. We may pray weekly in our own estimation, but we must always pray. We must fight the battle. It leads to a very challenging question. Do you pray this morning? Do you pray at home? Saul is locked away here. in his closet. We can be constant in prayer in the home. We can be constant in prayer whatever we're doing in the workplace, as we're driving along, wherever we're found. We can be thinking upon the Word of God. We can be meditating upon it. We can be continually in prayer, seeking God's face. Do you have the desires after God? Do you pray as you ought? Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said these very challenging words: Christ was more willing to go to the cross than we are to the throne of grace. Christ was more willing to go to the cross than we are to the throne of grace. What an indictment against the child of God who neglects the place of prayer. Oh, may these words of Christ, "Behold, he prayeth," be a challenge to us all this morning. Maybe the Lord has asked you to do something and you're stalling, you're saying, "Lord, I'm not sure you're wise in that regard." Well, the Lord spoke to Ananias. He gave him words of assurance. "Behold, he prayeth." Maybe you're outside of Christ this morning. You've never prayed that prayer of repentance. I pray this morning you'll pray your most important prayer. You'll say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I pray you'll turn from your sin, as Saul of Tarsus did. Repent of your sin and trust in Christ as your Saviour." I pray the Lord this morning will speak to us all this morning. Give us that greater burden for the place of prayer. And may it be known of us, as it was known of Saul of Tarsus, "Behold, they are a praying people." May that be known of Newton Orange Church this morning. They are a praying people. And I believe that we return to the place of prayer and we pray as we ought, the Lord will use us and bless us. And we'll see many precious souls won for his kingdom. Pray the Lord will write his word upon our hearts this morning for his name's sake.